Let's just pray and ask God to help us understand his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great gift these letters in Revelation are to us. Thank you, Lord, for what they tell us about your concerns for your people, your priorities for your people, your love for your people. And I pray this morning that as we look at this final letter, as we reflect a bit on what we've been learning throughout this series, and then actually as we focus our attention on your great love for us, as we eat bread and drink wine, Lord, please, in all of this, would you graciously meet with us? And Lord, just tell us the things we need to hear this morning, whether words of encouragement, words of rebuke. Lord Jesus, we want to listen to you. So by your Spirit, please speak, we ask, for your glory. Amen. So I want to begin by letting in on a secret. If you ever want to make a church leader break out in a cold sweat, just ask them one question. So what's your vision for your church? Now that sounds a really simple question in a sense, but actually it's sort of a tough one to answer. Again, the elders over the past few months, we've been spending a bit of time just taking time aside, thinking through what God's calling us to at this stage of our life together as a church family. Maybe putting it more specifically, what should our priorities be as a church at this stage of our life together? Because there's so much any church could do, so many good things we can get involved in, but how do we decide on what the best things are? What things that should really drive us as a church? And actually, elders are now in a position to share some of what we think the Lord is leading us to about the priorities for the coming months and years at Avenue. We're going to start sharing that at the June family meeting, to which you're all really warmly invited. So yeah, we're beginning to make some headway there. But what should our vision be as a church? That is a tough question to answer sometimes. But I hope we've seen, if you've been here over the last few weeks, looking at these letters from the risen Jesus in Revelation, what a great help these letters are in revealing something of Jesus' heart for his church and Jesus' priorities for his people. Because John, in these opening chapters, presents us with a glorious vision of the church. But he's really clear, the church is only glorious because Jesus is glorious. The only thing that makes the church special in the world, and Revelation's really clear, the church is special, is because Jesus has set his love on us. Jesus has set his purposes, committed to work his purposes out through people like us. See, belonging to a community of Christians, the Bible is really clear, is a glorious thing. It is a life-changing thing. But it is only glorious and life-changing because the Jesus we trust in is glorious and life-changing. And that's really been the message of these letters we've been looking at the last few weeks. So these seven letters to the churches, they're important letters for us to look at because they are from the mouth of the risen Jesus. And so we've kind of sort of called this series really sort of seven marks of a healthy church. And we need to be clear, actually, we don't get a comprehensive picture of what it means to be church from these letters. Actually, there are things that Jesus doesn't address here that we've got to look elsewhere in Scripture about. So how should a local church be governed? What roles do we each have in discipling one another and being discipled by one another? Actually, Jesus doesn't talk about that. We've got to look elsewhere in the Bible for that. But what he does give us is a list of warnings and encouragements that we need to listen to. The warnings are about possible dangers and sort of dead ends that any church could fall into. And the encouragements are again and again to lift our eyes to Jesus, the Jesus who loves his church and he rules over it. So over the last few weeks, if you've been here, we've seen various priorities Jesus gives his people. He calls us to be lovers, to love him and to love one another, to be courageous in a world that often rejects us or dismisses us, to be distinctive, to stand firm to the gospel, be committed to the truth, Then last week, we thought about living by the Spirit, not to live in our own strength, but to rely on the resources God has given us. And also to know in those difficult times that He is with us. These are some of the things Jesus wants His people to know. And so this morning, we're coming to the last of these letters, the letter to Laodicea. And we're going to see this morning that there's sort of another thing Jesus wants His people to know from this letter. And that is this, that He calls His people to be transformed by the gospel. Because I hope you saw when I read out this letter a couple minutes ago, it was the church in Laodicea is not in a good way when Jesus writes to them. Alongside the letter to Sardis, we looked at last week, it stands as the only letter in which Jesus doesn't list any positive achievements this church has had. So as always, Jesus begins by introducing Himself. That's verse 14. He says, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." So a great description of Jesus. But actually, very quickly, His faithfulness and His trustworthiness sort of stand in contrast to the faithlessness and untrustworthiness of the people in Laodicea, the Christians in Laodicea. Verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Just imagine hearing those words from the risen Jesus, the Jesus who loves His people. "I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." Now, He accuses this church in Laodicea of being lukewarm, being neither cold nor hot. And alongside that, and again, similar to Sardis last week, He says they are proud and they're self-important. Verse 17, "You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing." And you've got to ask, well, where does an attitude like that come from? How does a church begin to think of itself in that proud way? Well, to sort of understand that, you need to know a bit about Laodicea. In the first century, it was a powerful city. It was the wealthiest city in the region, the wealthiest of all these cities Jesus writes to. An example of that is there was an earthquake Laodicea suffered in AD 60, and the city was able to rebuild itself without any help from outside. So the Roman historian Tacitus says, "Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us." Laodicea was an impressive city. It was wealthy. It was strong. And you see, the Laodicean Christians had sort of breathed that in from the people around them. Laodicea prided itself that it didn't need help from anyone. And these Christians are sort of beginning to think in the same way. They see themselves as spiritually rich, verse 17. They claim they've achieved that on their own, and so they don't need help from anyone. Not even Jesus. See, this church, they think they've arrived, that Jesus is lucky to have them. And Jesus, you can almost hear His heart break as He spells out to them the truth of their condition, the second half of verse 17. "But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Jesus says, "You are deluded, Laodiceans. You're fooling yourselves if you think you've arrived here. Quite the opposite. You're actually in grave danger of drifting away from me completely." And why is that? Because Jesus says, "You're lukewarm," verse 16. Now, there's a lot of discussion over the years. What does Jesus mean by saying to these Christians that they are lukewarm? And a lot of people over the years, they've understood Jesus' rebuke here as sort of a description of the spiritual temperature of this church. So what Jesus holds against them is they're just not fired up enough about Him. They're not exuberant enough in their worship of Him and their service of Him. They're not sort of on fire for Him, as some people put it. See, some people say, well, maybe these Laodiceans, they're very buttoned down. They may be very reserved in their worship. That's what it means to be lukewarm, according to Jesus. Well, I don't think that can be what Jesus means here. If you look again at verse 15, He says, "You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other." You see, Jesus would never wish a group of His people to be cold towards Him. Because that just would mean they've not understood him at all. So actually, when Jesus uses that word lukewarm, he's using a term that the Laodiceans would have recognized instantly from their local context, one that would make a lot of sense to them. So we're going to see, what does Jesus mean by lukewarm? Got a very exciting map here. You can see at the bottom, there's Laodicea, the last of our seven churches, and next to it are two cities, Laodicean sister cities of Hierapolis in the north and Colossae in the south. And Hierapolis in the north was famous for one thing, for its hot springs. People would travel from miles around to come to these hot springs and to drink this hot mineral water because they believed it made them well again. It was medicinal. So you go to Hierapolis to get hot spring water. By the time those hot spring waters reached Laodicea, they had cooled. They were lukewarm. No one would want to drink them. They'd cooled down from there. They'd lost their ability to heal. And then Colossae in the south, that was famous for its cold and refreshing water. It had plentiful drinking water around them. And again, in a hot climate like Asia, that would be such a precious thing. People would drink that water. But again, in Laodicea, their local river, the local Lycus River, it was sort of muddy and undrinkable. They didn't have what Colossae had. And so the heart of Jesus' rebuke is this: you're not hot like the water in Hierapolis is hot. You're not cold like the water in Colossae is cold. You're actually completely ineffective spiritually. You see, for Hierapolis, people went there to drink the water to get well again. But Jesus says, Laodicea, you provide no refreshment for the spiritually thirsty. So that's Colossae. People went to Colossae to drink, to be refreshed. Jesus says that people cannot do that with you, Laodicea. And then for Hierapolis, people went to drink to get better. But Jesus says, actually, you provide no healing for the spiritually sick. You're not cold, you're not hot, you're lukewarm. And as a result, you're in grave danger, Jesus says. See, it's a very grave warning that every church has to listen to. Unless a church is transformed by the gospel of Jesus, our life together will not reflect his character, and we will have nothing to offer the world around us. We won't be able to offer refreshment. We won't be able to offer healing, because that only comes as we hold on to the gospel and as we're changed by it. See, Jesus, he's saying something really profound here. He says, without him, we are all spiritually thirsty and we are all spiritually sick. And we live in a world that is thirsty. People are longing for something pure and refreshing, something that will revitalize them, that will meet their deepest needs. And Jesus says, well, that's me. That's the gospel. That's what you should be holding out to this world. And we also live in a world that is sick spiritually. We see evidence of that brokenness all around us. We see broken people, broken bodies, broken lives, broken communities. And we need healing. And Jesus says here, well, he is the doctor, and the medicine he offers is the gospel. I remember in the Gospels, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus has come to deal with our illness, which is sin. So when Jesus calls these Laodiceans and says, you're neither hot nor cold, he's saying you've drifted from the gospel. You have nothing to offer this world. And Jesus urges the Laodiceans, he urges every church, he urges us today, be transformed by the gospel. Let me satisfy your thirst in the gospel. Let me bring healing and wholeness to you in the gospel so that you then are equipped to offer that refreshment and healing to the world around you. See, again, people came from miles around to Hierapolis to get those spring waters. They would travel a long way to get to Colossae to get that refreshing, cool water. They wouldn't come to Laodicea for that. Jesus says, be transformed by the gospel and you will provide refreshment and healing for yourselves and refreshment and healing for the people around you. Be transformed by the gospel, Jesus says. And that only happens as we remember the gospel together and as we celebrate it together. Then the Apostle Paul could say in the book of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. So the question is, do we share that confidence that the gospel is what we need? The gospel is what the world needs, the good news of Jesus Christ. Because I've kind of noticed something in recent years, maybe in church circles like ours, there's so much talk about the gospel and about being gospel-centered that in some ways actually the gospel sort of comes to represent for a lot of Christians a sort of impossibly high standard of godliness. I don't know if you've ever fallen into that, but when someone says, oh, are you gospel-centered? Sometimes you can feel crushed by that. Well, probably not. It becomes something that actually we never quite attain to. And as a result, the gospel becomes anything but good news. It becomes something that crushes us. But you see, if that's how we think about the gospel, we've got it horribly wrong. Because the gospel is good news for sinful people like us. The gospel says that we cannot save ourselves, but Jesus has stooped down and saved us. That we are accepted by God, not on the basis of what we do for him, but on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. That is the gospel. It is good news. And if we don't get that it's good news, then clearly we are not going to be confident about it, and we're not going to want other people to join us in a huge guilt trip. See, actually, the gospel liberates us. It refreshes us. It begins to make us whole again. One day, we will be completely whole when we see Jesus face to face. But in the meantime, let's hold on to this gospel. Let's celebrate it. And let's hold it out to the world around us. See, the gospel reminds us that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He treats us with grace. And even in the middle of this letter of challenge and rebuke, there is grace singing out from it. If you look at verse 18 for a minute here, this same Jesus who sort of moments earlier is threatening to spit them out of his mouth, invites them to come to him. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so that you can see. See, Jesus offers them transformation. He says he wants to make them rich in the gospel. He says, you Laodiceans, you think you're rich, but that riches is to be here today, gone tomorrow. Come to me. You will be rich. You will be children of the King. You will have God's Holy Spirit living in you. You will have the gospel, the power of God, to transform lives. That is rich, Jesus says. That is true wealth. And that's what he offers these Laodiceans. He offers to make them righteous in Christ. He says, come to me, he'll give you white clothes to wear to cover your shameful nakedness. See, with Jesus, there is full forgiveness. He is able to cover all our sin, because of what he did at the cross. And that is so precious for us to hear. I remember a few years ago, I went for a drink with a friend of mine who isn't a Christian. And he was just chatting about his life, and just a few hours into it, really, he started talking, well, it feels like my life's a bit like those pictures that you draw at primary school. Can you get a sheet of paper and you draw it, and you kind of start, but you kind of make a mess and you paint a bit more and you maybe pour the paint pot over and you keep going. He said, that feels a bit like me. And he said, but it feels like if I'm like going up to the teacher and I'm saying, you know, I've made a mess, could I get another? And she goes, nope. Because that's your sheet. That's your sheet of paper. You only get one. Sit down. And he said, that's how he felt about himself. He said, I've had my chance and I've blown it. And you see just how different the gospel is to that. You see how different Jesus is to that. He says, I'm going to make you clean. I can cover every single one of your sins because I died to do that and I rose again to do that. The gospel is fantastic news for sinful people. And it's only in the gospel that we can actually see our need of Jesus and just see the resources he makes available to us. All the way through Revelation, Jesus wants to open our eyes to him and to the future he has in store for us, to lift our eyes beyond here and now so we can see that he is with us and his purposes for us are good. And to belong to him is the most precious gift imaginable. See, the Laodiceans had lost sight of that. They got proud about themselves. They'd lost sight of Jesus, but Jesus says, look at me, because that is the thing to be proud of. Look at the gospel. That is the thing to take strength from, to find refreshment in and healing in. See, Jesus is so gracious to us. And he's so gracious, these Laodiceans, that actually even when we get it so badly wrong, Jesus' invitation to the Laodiceans is his invitation to us. Verse 20, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Jesus sort of is coming to the Laodiceans going, I'm here. Before it's too late, come to me. Repent, return to me. And that's what Jesus says to every one of his people, every one of his churches. And I guess the challenge to us in this letter is, do we want Jesus to come in? Do we genuinely accept that we're not finished articles? Do we genuinely accept that we need him? Because if we do that, if we humble ourselves, the invitation Jesus gives us is remarkable. Verse 20 again, here I am. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me. This is personal, intimate relationship Jesus offers us. The question for us is, do we open the door? Do we ask Jesus to change us? He will, but we need to ask. I'm going to hand over to Pete now for a time of response.
We're going to just have a few minutes to reflect, to allow those thoughts and God's word to seep into our hearts, into our minds, into our wills. So we'll sing a couple of songs in a moment with a bit of prayer as well. But just take a moment in the silence to reflect, to think on what Rich has just been saying through God's word, and then I'll lead us in prayer in just a moment. Think about the transforming effect of the gospel and that effect in your life at the moment, what might need to be changed, what you need to repent of, where we need God's help in being transformed and being satisfied in the gospel. In Paul's letter to Romans, he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Loving Father, we want to thank you for the good news of the gospel. We want to know it as good news, not as something that we find impossible to attain, but instead to know it as that freedom, that relationship with you, that access by faith into that grace that you give us. We want that to be something that we rejoice in as we know the hope that you've called us to, hope for the future and hope for the present as well. And Father, we want to be people who are transformed by the gospel, that this wouldn't simply be an academic exercise, a knowledge of the truth about Jesus, but that our hearts would be transformed, that you would change our attitudes, our thinking, you would change our lives in response to you. Again, Lord, that wouldn't be to try to earn anything from you, but we would remember the grace and the faith which brings us into your presence. And that we would continue to enjoy the gospel more and more, even as we become more aware of how much we need it, how much we become aware of our sinfulness. So, Father, forgive us, we pray, for the ways in which we have failed to be transformed by the gospel, perhaps where we've held on to sin in our lives, where we haven't let your transforming power be at work in us. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would work in us to warm our hearts, to change our hearts, to change us individually and corporately, Lord, that as your church we would more and more be attractive as we live out Jesus' lives together, as we live out, even with our failings, we live out lives that bring you glory. We pray that we would have confidence in the power of the gospel to bring salvation to all people. And Lord, in your mercy, would you use us to take the gospel, take the good news about Jesus to our neighbors, to our mums and dads, our brothers, our sisters, our children, our colleagues, those that we have contact with in any other walk of life. Lord, would you please use us to hold out the word of truth, to live it out in an attractive way as we live lives as your people. Transform us, we pray, and help us be confident in the transforming power of the gospel. Amen.
So, what have we learnt from Revelation 1 to 3? There's so much you could say, but I just want to sort of sum it up almost with the idea we began with. I think these letters tell us that the risen Jesus loves his church. And in case we fall into the habit, as it's really easy to do, of thinking of the church as a building or an institution or somewhere we go on Sundays, just to spell it out, the risen Jesus loves his people. And if we trust in Jesus, then we belong to his church and we can say we are loved by the risen Jesus. Again, it's funny, you read these letters, then it's not an easy love to be loved by at times, if that makes sense. There is rebuke and warning here. There are calls to repent. But someone really helped me recently thinking about repentance, saying, what does it mean to repent? And repentance basically is just to acknowledge that we are not God and that we need the living God, and then to act on that knowledge and go to him. We can make repentance maybe quite ornate in our heads, but it's almost as simple as that. They put it to me like this, it's a return to sanity. We so often just think wrongly. We think we're the center of the universe, or we think that God is cruel. But actually, the return to sanity is repentance. That is to say, you're good, Lord. You love us, and we need you.